Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. I just have one request this morning. We have not been able to consistently clean, so we have never officially had like a cleaning crew, but we're offering that opportunity for anybody who it's to do the bathrooms in the chapel and all that clean up all around just once a week. Doesn't have to be one person. Actually, be better if it was more than one, then it can be done quickly. So if you're interested in volunteering for that, please see Roger. Thank you. With that, let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do and get us prepared for this morning's service. This, of course, is a time of self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is also a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to not concentrate this morning. And a reminder that when we are teaching the Word of God, to please not talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again this morning to gather together as your royal family and to receive your word. We thank you for the opportunity we also have today to sing to you in thanksgiving for all that you have done on our behalf. We honor you, Father. We worship you and your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. And we are grateful that you have done so much and done everything, in fact, so that we can have eternal life and be saved. We thank you for all that you have done, and that we ask again that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, my King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. And it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, my King, Jesus, you are my key. Are my key. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor. I honor you in all I do. I honor you.
From the earth to the cross, my Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift.
All right, good morning again. Turn in your Bibles to John 15, verse 21. John 15, 21, where, of course, we are going through the Gospel of John verse by verse, and we have made it to this morning. We should complete chapter 15, so this is a big milestone for us. Then things will slow down again quite quickly. Yeah, we have the angelic conflict on the horizon here. I've started to prepare it, and I think it's going to come up sooner than I had expected. So we have in John 15:21, of course, the Lord's Upper Room discourse here, which is his last night before the cross. This is a time he's spending with his disciples, and he's preparing them for the dispensation that is to come. He's not going to be with them anymore. He's going to go to the cross, pay for the sins of the whole world. He will be resurrected and ascended, and he will sit at the right hand of God until he returns. And so during the church age, he's not here. And so while he protected the disciples while he was here physically on the earth for those 33 years, now that he's absent, he has provided, or God the Father has provided, provision so that we are protected and supplied and provided for in his absence. So while our King, our husband, our Lord sits at the right hand of God, we have been given some tremendous provisions so that we can continue in this life despite the conflict that is around us concerning God. And so that's where there's, if you look at verse 18, that's where the switch happens. He makes a switch from teaching about what they will have in him and what we will have in him in this dispensation to the fact that the cosmos or the world will hate us or hate the church. And it, of course, he gives the explanation is because it hated him first. And so the world had hated him first. And so going down to verse 21, which we have covered the verses in between, it says, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. They will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And that is really the cause here, is that people are ignorant of the Father and his plan. In verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned." In other words, there would be no excuse. "But now that they have no excuse for their sin." And the sin is a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he didn't come and reveal himself, then people would say, "Well, I've never seen him. Why would I accept Jesus Christ? He's never been presented to me." But now that he has, and he has spoken, as we saw Friday night, he has fulfilled all prophecy concerning himself in the Old Testament. And within the witness of their very own eyes, he has performed many, many miracles. We don't have written down for us all the miracles that he completed. But, you know, the ones that God allowed for us to know, recorded in the scripture, are pretty amazing, obviously. And it's something that no one else has ever done before. And so that he has presented. And when this word for excuse means to cloak or to cover, and it reveals here that now that Christ has come to the earth, that there is the sin of every man has been exposed. And that leads us to the fifth reason. We have noted four reasons already for the hatred or antagonism of the world. And the fifth reason is that their sin nature is exposed. No one likes to be exposed for who they are. You know, we're sinners, we're fallen, we're helpless, we're hopeless. How is God going to take a helpless, hopeless, fallen sinner and make him a child of God? You know, if it's what most of the human race has done, I shouldn't say most, but what a great portion of the human race has done, is say that I can take care of myself. You know, I can do this myself. I'm not helpless and hopeless. But you see, when Christ exposes you and exposes me, he says you are. You are helpless and hopeless. There's nothing you can do. I mean, you can survive the meager years that you have here on earth, but what about after that? You have any control over that? And obviously no human being does outside of the work of God. He has come as he is God. He became a man. He went to the cross like we sang, and he bore our sins. And so what he's revealed is, look, you deserve to be judged for your sins, but I'm going to take your judgment. And therefore, you have opportunity through me to have eternal life, and there is no way you could have pulled this off on your own. And see, that is the human race exposed. You can't do it alone. You need God's work. And I wouldn't say God's help, because he has to do all of it. So the exposure is what causes antagonism. No one likes to be exposed for who they are. Most people walk around wearing masks called facades. If you remember Greek tragedy, they would have the smiling face for the comedy and the frowny face for the tragedy. And when the actors in the chorus, you didn't see their faces because there was a mask. And the mask showed what they were. But you see, underneath that, there was an actor. And underneath our facades, which really our facades is often an act, is beneath that is our true selves. And if you're honest with yourself, you're weak. We're weak. And being such, being exposed by that, some respond to that and say, well, thank God I have a Savior, I believe in him. Or others will be content to try and continue to hide that fact and continue to wear the mask. If you're exposed, when people are exposed, they fight back like cornered animals. And that's why there's antagonism and hatred. The word for excuse in the original Greek language is prophasis, and it means to cloak, to make an excuse, to speak in defense of an action. It's actually a compound word that has pro, meaning before, and phasis in the original Greek means to say or to speak. So it means to speak beforehand. So what it is, and I gave the example on Friday, if you're a little kid and you were supposed to clean your room and here comes mom and dad to inspect the room and you didn't clean it, you'll say, wait a minute, before you go in there, let me explain something. Right, you're coming up with an excuse. You're trying to soften the blow before they see it. If the parents see the dirty room and then you want to give an excuse, they're not going to hear you. They're going to be angry that you didn't do what you're supposed to do. But before they see it, you can say, wait a minute, let me speak to you. And that's what this is. This word means to make an excuse. Before God, you condemn me for being fallen, let me say something in my defense. Well, the fact of the matter is that we have no defense. There is no defense. An excuse is a reason not to do something. And that's all it is. You make an excuse to not do something. That's all an excuse is. I don't want to do something. And let me tell you why I shouldn't do that. That's just an excuse. That's why it means to cloak. However, when Jesus came and spoke to them face to face, now it's recorded in Scripture, so it's spoken to us. He fulfilled prophecy, he performed miracles, he spoke the gospel with great authority, as only the Lord could do, and he presented himself to them as the promised anointed one, the promised one of Israel. Therefore, they have no credible defense to speak of, nor do we, in support of their unbelief, and so their sin remains. In fact, it's exposed. Religion tries to cloak sin, as religion does. It tries to cover sin with a facade of morality. You know, I'm not a sinner. Well, you know, look how good I am. You know, I haven't murdered anybody. I pay my taxes. I don't cheat anybody. I generally don't lie. Sometimes I do, but, you know, we call those white lies. but, look, you know, I'm a good guy. You see, that's what religion would say, well, you're okay then in the eyes of God. But in fact, we're not. God's not looking for morality. God's looking to regenerate. God took sin. God became a man and took the sin upon himself so we could give man regeneration. You know, teaching man to be good and moral and get along with his fellow man, an unbeliever can do that. Anybody can do that. But to be regenerated, to be fallen and made a son of God, to be finite without a future and be given eternal life, these things only God can do. And man, so it's morality is just a facade for the fact that deep down inside, you're a sinner and you're fallen, and all of us are. So as what happens here then is that the Lord comes, and when truth is spoken, as is revealed through Jesus Christ, it uncloaks. You know, where religion would cloak sin, doctrine or the Word of God uncloaks it. Religion and man's sin nature are really only a house of cards that doctrine will blow right over. So they had to admit, you know, these Pharisees that the Lord is talking to, they had to admit that he had healed a man born blind. We saw that. It's in John chapter 9. We saw it Friday night. They were eyewitnesses to this. This man who had been sitting at the steps of the temple day in and day out, as many of the poor people who had deformities would, whether you're blind or you're lame, you can't walk, you're there to get a handout. And many would come by and, you know, give you a few copper coins or whatever, so you could get by. This man had been at that temple steps every day, and he was born blind. Everybody knew him as being born blind, and the Lord healed him, gave him his sight back. Now, the Pharisees had interviewed his parents. Are you sure this is your son? They said, yes. He was born blind? They said, yes. So how did he get his sight back? They said, we don't know. We have no clue how a man could get his sight back. You see, when you see something like that, and now it's recorded for us to believe, you have to follow that evidence to its conclusion. And what is that? That he is the Messiah. That Christ is who he said he was. That he is the one promised to mankind to deliver mankind from his fallen state. They had to come to their conclusion. You know, the Pharisees that saw this, the Sadducees, the religious folks there in the temple, should have put their trust in him, but they did not. Jesus told them that they were the ones who were blind, therefore. They did admit that they had saw a miracle, but that makes their sin even worse, doesn't it? Because it's not in ignorance anymore. They're not sinning in ignorance. Neither is anyone who is presented with Jesus Christ. If you've rejected him, you're not sinning in ignorance anymore. You're sinning being flooded with light. And I'm not talking about personal sin here. I'm just talking about faith. When light reveals who we are, we either face the reality of it or we try to cloak it. And that is a position where all of us, when we're knocked to our knees in that situation, it's either you put your trust in the Savior or you continue to try and go it alone. What God knocks down, though, he is always ready to lift up. You know, at some point, God knocks us all down. You know, even after salvation, but before salvation, definitely we were knocked down. You know, Christ does a whole bunch of miracles, feeds 5,000 at one point, another point he fed 4,000. You might say, well, why didn't he feed the whole world? You know, if Christ can just snap his fingers and drop bread from heaven, why doesn't he just feed everybody? Because that's not his plan. You see, if we're not put in hardship, why would we turn to God? If we always had our needs met all the time and everything was always going swimmingly and nothing ever went wrong, we always had a full belly, we always had all the materialism we ever wanted, we always had people love us and admire us, and all our desires met, why would we turn to God? We'd be like, who needs God? We're doing just fine in our own, aren't we? But you see, we have to turn to God when we're put on our knees. When God puts us on his knees, he's ready, always ready to do what the Scripture says he will do. Hebrews 10:10 says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You see, you're knocked to your knees. Well, here's one who's going to lift you up. Jesus Christ. He has taken all of your sin. Sanctified means to be set apart from the world, from and unto God. And that's through the offering of his body once and for all, Hebrews 10:10. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once and for all. The just, he was just sinless for the unjust. That's you and me. In order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It says it all right there. Peter puts it nicely and succinctly that Christ died for sins once and for all. There's no more payment to be made. Your little guilt complexes, a little bag of bricks that you're carrying around, your self-condemnation, it's useless. You're just putting misery on yourself that need not be there. It's done. When he was done, he said from the cross, it is finished. And so the just has taken you upon himself your unjustness. Therefore, he pronounces you justified if you have believed in him. That's all it takes is faith. Believe in him. You see, we're knocked to our knees here. The whole human race has been knocked to our knees without a hope. You know, and then here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look, I will take it. And now he has lifted us up. So look at John 15, 23. He said, he who hates me hates my Father also. Now, this shows to us that the Son and the Father are one, as we will see, we'll document. And it also reveals the sixth reason for the world's antagonism is the hatred of the Father's relationship to the Son. You know, there's a lot of people out there said that believe in God. I mean, how many religions are there? There are tons of them. There are major religions all over the world, of course. There's really three or four major religions. But beneath that, there are many denominations or sects of them that are hundreds and hundreds, you know. And they all have their idea of what God is. I mean, if you go back in human history and you look at, you know, the Egyptians and the Romans, the Greeks, and any of the in the Arab world, as well as in the Far East, when man has said, you know, we're going to make a God here, or if they're going to have a God, often that God has a lot of human characteristics. You know, he's much like a man. And that he has, you know, he's whimsical. If you're good, he will bless. If you're bad, he will curse. But that's what a human being would do. That's what a parent would do to their child. And so a God in that is like man doesn't really make any sense, does it? Not if he's eternal, not if he is infinite and we're finite, not if he's eternal and we're limited, not if he's omniscient and has all knowledge and we're very limited in our knowledge. See, when we dream up a God, we make him much like a man. But God's not like that. And when people set out to find God, and I got a point on this coming up, but when people set out to find God, they said, I'm going to go out there and find God. You have to know the qualifications of God to find him, don't you? If you're interviewing somebody, say, I'm going to go out there and find an honorable man. I'm going to go find someone honorable. You need a position to be filled in your business or something. I'm going to go find an honorable man. Well, you got to know what honor is. You know, that's why a little kid can't go find an honorable man. They're often fooled by people. But when we're, you know, if once we grow up enough and we know what honor is, you can say, I'm going to search for an honorable man. You know what honor is. Do you know what divinity is? What person is born with such a knowledge? If you're interviewing people to be God, you have to know who God is, don't you? And how can I dream him up in my mind if I'm actually created by him? How could I, myself, alone, come to the conclusion that this is what God should be? Here are the parameters. Here's what he should be. Here are the characteristics that I would say is God. How in the world would you know such a thing? And by the way, if you already know those characteristics, you already know God. There's no point in looking for him. You already know him. So to be out there looking for God, it doesn't work that way. God has to reveal himself to you. It's the only way it can be done. And so when the relationship of the Father to the Son is hated or antagonized by a lot of people because they want to believe in an image of God out there in the universe who's kind of like the characteristics of a man, but you know, just infinitely bigger, you know, as we might have intelligence and self-consciousness. He just has a lot more of it. As we have physical strength, he just has a ton more of it than we do. And so he's much just like a man. But you see, when Christ comes, Christ reveals God to be something that no one would have ever expected. And that's the way it has to be. I mean, if we all think up what God should be and it makes sense to us, that means we have come up with a knowledge of infinity that makes sense to the finite mind. There's circular logic there that doesn't work at all. But Christ reveals God to be something that you never expected. You know, if God's going to condemn those who have sinned, then we're all condemned. We all sin. But what does God do? He becomes one of the creatures, goes to the cross, takes the sin upon himself, and then offers salvation free of charge. Just faith. That's all you got to do is believe. Just faith. That makes no sense. What man is going to do that? No one would ever thought of that. And on and on. I mean, as God blesses, as God provides, as God loves, as God does not condemn, you know, for all those who have faith, there's no condemnation. On and on. These are things that no one could have ever thought of. So we see here that no one can find God or go to God or even know God. God must reveal himself to every person. And you can expect that when he does reveal himself to you, it's going to be something that's quite unexpected. Some say that, you know, there's God in all of us. Okay. In a fallen, sinful nature. If he's in all of us, then where else is he? I mean, is he outside of us? Is he outside of the universe? I mean, if he is the creator, then he is nothing like what we are. I mean, he could not be. You and I can't create anything. You can't make anything. Everything that you make is just a transformation of some material that was already given to you. You know, we cannot create a thing, but God, of course, does. And so it's simply a matter of you being extremely limited and finite, and God being unlimited, eternal, and perfect. And he is not what any man would have expected or any man could have dreamt of, for sure. I had there was a person who came here a while ago. He was a friend of Scott's, if you remember Scott Grandy. And he came came here because Scott invited him and listened to the message and such. And then we went out to lunch afterwards, and I had a long conversation with this gentleman. And he was just what I described to you, searching for God, you know. And he liked what he heard here, but he also, you know, liked a lot of what he had heard in Eastern religion and other religions, and he was well-read, very intelligent individual. Well-read in a lot of things, and he's saying, well, I'm taking all these pieces, the ones that I like, and I'm trying to put them together to find God. And I told him, you can't do it that way. You're too finite-minded. I mean, there's no way that you could honestly know, you know, who to interview for God, for the position of God. I mean, who do you interview? If you did, then you already know him. You know, if you're I'm looking for someone who's gracious, who's infinite, who will give without strings attached. You already know him. There's no reason to be looking anymore. You've just described the person of Jesus Christ. So what's interesting is he said, you know, this gentleman said, and I'm not revealing anything. He was very open about this. I'm searching, and he said, I'm going to continue my search. And I'm like, okay, good luck with that. You know, if you ever want to call me or email me, you want to talk about anything, that's fine. Now, if we go back in history a bit, Scott went to college with this young man, all right? And then after college, Scott's friend became a believer and went to a church, Grace Bible Church, invited Scott to go. Scott went, liked what he heard, and he stayed, became a positive believer. I met a girl in college who introduced doctrine to me. I had become a believer. I liked what she said. I also liked how she looked. That's why I married her. And... And then I, you know, she invited me. We went to this church, and I found doctrine in Grace Bible Church. There I met a friend, Scott Grandy. He's a lifelong friend. And I get ordained as a pastor, and I, crazy enough, move out to Oregon. Hallelujah. Now, Scott visits. Interestingly enough, Scott's friend, if we go back to this guy, Chris is his name, lives in Washington. Just not too far away, just north of Portland. He's only an hour and a half away. Scott invites him. Guy shows up. He came with his family, if you remember. And then he says, I'm searching for God afterwards. You know, dude, God just revealed himself to you. I mean, you think of all the things that had to go together that are not coincidences for that gentleman to be seated in here and hear the gospel and hear Jesus Christ and hear about him. That's how God works. God reveals himself to man. Go to John 14, please, verse 6. John 14, 6. I am, of course, this is Jesus Christ addressing the disciples. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Go forward to John 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Right? As John closes his gospel with this statement, and if you skip down to go to chapter 21, verse 24, at the very end. He says, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. He's saying, I'm an eyewitness, if you notice here. That's what he's saying. I have borne witness of these things. I'm one of his disciples. I walked with him. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which were written. John said, if I wrote everything down, there wouldn't be enough paper for me to write it. And again, if you go back to verse 31, chapter 20, verse 31, why did he write what he wrote? This is one of the last books written. John's gospel is written very late. It's written around 90 AD, right before he died. But these have been written that you and the individual, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we see here, of course, that God the Father is revealed through the person of Christ, and you can't separate the two. You cannot separate them. So what he said, saying in the next verse, if they hate me, they hate the Father. It can't say that, you know, I'm a lover of God, but I hate Jesus Christ. You can't say that. Well, you can, but they're one and the same. And he is going to state that again. God the Father is revealed through the person of Christ. It's part of the reason why he came to reveal God and, of course, to pay for the sins of the world. You can't separate the two of them. No one can say that they love and worship God and simultaneously hate Jesus Christ or not love him. You can't say you love God, but I'm apathetic towards Christ. That's an antithetical statement. So go back to John 5. We're going to see a few things. We're going to skip through the Gospel of John a little bit. John 5, 19. Christ is the revealer of the Father. Verse 19, John 5, 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show them, that you may marvel. And he does nothing unless the Father has instructed him to. Go down to verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, I said that Christ is God, and this, there's a reason here. For this reason, many people refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is God, because he became a man and submitted himself. And they say that can't be God. But then again, you're using your human reason. You don't find God through rationalism or empiricism. You don't find God by reason. We say, well, if a person subordinates themselves to someone else, they're not on equal footing. That can't be. And in the human race and natural things, yes. But again, now we're ascribing to God the limitations of man. Can God become a man? Now, if you had asked me that a number of years ago, I would have said, well, no. How could infinity come into a body? How does that even work? But you see, that's my rational mind. Rationalism doesn't work here. That's why without faith, it's impossible to please God. These things we must have faith in. They don't make any sense. How does God become a man? Well, he did. I don't know. There's a mystery here. How does man and God exist in one person forever? It's called the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is unique in that aspect. How does that even work? I have no clue. I don't know how it works. I know that it's true. At least I have faith that it is. And can God be in a man? Turns out the scripture tells me that God's in every single believer. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in that temple of yours called that body. It's called the temple of God. Again, it's unreasonable is really what it is. And that's why when people put their human rationalism to it, they conclude here that Christ isn't God. But yet it is in the nature of God to serve, or else we'd be lost forever. God does serve. So God did come down to the level of man and limit himself for a short time so that we could be delivered. And see, that is something really unique, different, unexpected, and really special. It's awfully special. And so, go to John 8:28. John 8:28, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, that means on the cross, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Go down to verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Again, we have here submission to the Father's plan, one who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Go to John 10:18. This is a beautiful verse. John 10:18. Of course, they all are, but no one has taken it away from me, meaning his life. No one will take that from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up again. That's resurrection. This commandment I received from my Father. So if all the commands of the Father to Jesus Christ were, you know, this is what you're going to do, this is what you're going to do, this is what you're going to say, these are the miracles you're going to do, and he submitted to all of it. And then the Father turned around and said, well, I've got one more commandment for you. You're going to have to make the decision to lay down your life or not. I mean, I give you that command, but really the commandment is here, you have a choice. You can either lay it down or not. And this intimates to me or suggests to me that even if Christ said no to the cross, as I have always thought in the past, that would have like destroyed the Trinity or destroyed God. God would have like self-destructed or something. But honestly, if you read between the lines here, the commandment is that you have a choice. So if he chose no, isn't he still kind of following the commandment? I don't know. I'm taking a risk on that a little bit, going off the radar. But, you know, it's interesting here. You have a choice. And at the choice, in Gethsemane, we've seen it so many times. His Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And so the will of the Father, of course, was for him to go to the cross. Now, all of this, you know, again, points to the fact that Jesus Christ, he is God, and so many people refuse to believe that. Now, think of the Trinity. Does that make any sense? Three people. Three persons and one God forever. So some religions say, well, Christians, you're polytheistic. You've got three gods. You don't have one God. You have three. I said, no, we don't. He's three in person, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one in unity. He's co-equal and co-eternal. It's not polytheism. It's one God. But then they say, that makes no sense. I know. And that's what I love about it. If it makes sense, to a finite mind who's rationalizing. You know, we think we're so smart because we're the smartest ones on the planet, right? That's like you're the smartest one in school, but you're going to a special school. I don't mean to say that. You know what I mean? You compete at the Special Olympics and you go, I'm wicked fast. Yeah, you're not supposed to be there. You know? Because we're the smartest ones in the planet, we conclude that we're so wicked smart, if I may use my New England accent. And we're not. God should not make sense. It shouldn't make sense. That's what makes it so real. If it makes sense to the finite mind, then that's just something that we dreamt up. You can bet if things make sense to you outside of faith, rationalistic sense, that you might be wrong. So, yeah, Titus 2, 3, 13, and 14 says, look into the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. There Paul puts what a succinct, perfect, you know, a sentence of what this is all about. And please notice, our great God and Savior Jesus, our Christ Jesus. And this is not, I have hundreds of verses that prove the deity of Christ from the scripture. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, meaning buy you or purchase you from every lawless deed. He's going to take it upon himself. And therefore, if you have faith in him, purify means to cleanse. It means you're cleansed from all unrighteousness through faith in Christ. Purify for himself a people for his own possession. Makes no sense at all. Go to John, look at verse 30, John 10, 30. I and the Father are one. Now, there's another verse that he says the Father is greater than I. Again, makes no sense. But one, he's speaking from his humanity. Here he's speaking from his deity. I and the Father are one and the same. Go to John 12, 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I don't even speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. John 14, 9, please. Let's just take us right back to John 15. John 14, 9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Philip asked him to show him the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. He is the revealer of God the Father. So to John 15, 24, please. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did. So you see that? No one else did. That's the uniqueness of God manifest in the person of Christ. Who else has done these things? If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. In other words, they wouldn't have seen it. They would have not known of it. They would not have known God. And so, you know, you don't condemn a newborn baby. You know, it was like 2 days old. You know, believe in God. You know, you wouldn't condemn him. He has no faculties to even know anything about that. Right? But having the ability to have that faith, to understand the revelation of God and have God revealed to us, means that, as he said in verse 23, we're without excuse. So because he has come to them and done the works refer to the miracles, now they have both seen and, unfortunately, hated me and my Father as well. They have seen it, and they've turned around and hated me. They plotted to kill him. I mean, they hated him. They really, really did. And it continues today, that hatred, except he's not here physically to kill anymore. You know, he's not here to condemn. He's not here to laugh at. He's not here to mock. He's not here to ridicule. He's at the right hand of God in victory in his resurrection body. So to whom does the mocking, ridicule, murder, often not murder, but in some cases murder, the putting down, the laughing at, the mocking, the making fun of, and all of that, where does that go to? His believers, his royal family. So the cosmos hates me, he said, and now that I'm God at the right hand of God, now it hates you. And I'm going to, when we see in John 17, he's going to pray and say, Father, don't take them out of the world. It's like, oh, Jesus, you missed that opportunity. You could have taken us out of the world. He said, no, don't take them out of the world, but give them the same things that you gave me so that they can have victory in a world where there was great opposition and pressure against them. It's beautiful. Again, nothing that anybody would have expected. Now, verse 24, the works refer to miracles. And here is revealed the only purpose for miracles. It's not to alleviate suffering. If that were true, he would have alleviated everybody's suffering. Miracles were given to point to him as the Savior. And that's what the revealed, that's the purpose of miracles. So people running around now doing the dog and pony show and they're healing people, so to speak, and you know, all of that. It's for the purpose of what? Making people believe in Christ? That's usually not that at all. And of course, the gift of miracles is long gone. There was a time where the gift of miracles was given to the apostles and disciples, but in the first generation, but that left very, very quickly. So the miracles, as we see here, were not performed by Christ to alleviate suffering, but to reveal him as Savior and to reveal the Father's plan of grace. And so Christ sums up here all the reasons for the world's hatred of him, the Father and the royal family of God who are in positive volition. I've come, I've revealed, I've exposed them. They have no excuse, and they turned around and hated me. Not everybody, of course. Now, they have seen him, it says here. Seen is harao. The Greek word means to have a panoramic view. We've seen that word many times. It means to take it all in. You know, if you're up on a balcony somewhere and you can see the countryside and you can look around, you can pretty much see the layout of the land. And that's what this word means. It means that they haven't seen a glimpse of him. It means that they've taken him all in. They've interviewed him, as many people have. And now in our day and age, people have taken in the whole gospel message. They've heard it several times. And so they've taken that in. But in their case, they've witnessed miracles. And that's rough for them because, they, as we said, they saw the blind man see. There was a lame man at the pool of Bethesda who was there for 30 years every day, couldn't walk. And Jesus healed him and he walked right into the temple. The Pharisees got mad at him because it was done on the Sabbath. You know, they didn't care about the fact that the guy could walk. They said, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Lazarus, of course, Lazarus was dead 4 days. And Christ raised him from the dead. There were hundreds of witnesses to that. How about the feeding of the 5,000? All 5,000 of them are witnesses. There was a feeding of the 4,000, so now we have 9,000. And actually, that only includes the men. It says there were 5,000 men, so they could have their wives, their family, you know, their kids with them. There could have been up to 10,000 people there. All of them witnesses to the fact that they were all fed. And we say, well, yeah, all right, they were all fed, so what? The so what is that there isn't a Costco down the street. And that's what he said it was to Andrew. He said, where are we going to get how are we going to feed all these people? He's like, well, we're going to need some money, and then we're going to have to get some horses. We have to carry it all here because they're out in the middle of nowhere, in the Sea of Galilee. So we're going to have to get some horses. We're going to have to get some carts, feed 5,000. You know, you could see Andrew doing the math. And Christ is like, okay, that's why I asked you, because you have no faith. How about I just do it? That would have been a better answer. You see, there are eyewitnesses to this. There were no pack mules. There were no carts. There was no way in the world that all of them should have been full. In fact, they all ate enough bread and fish so that the leftover little bits, when they gathered them all up, they filled something like 12 bushels or something like that. It's a lot of food. Eyewitnesses to that. And further, they have heard. Onward after the death of Christ, the apostles are witnesses. Then the writers of Scripture become witnesses. And then, of course, the writers of Scripture record for us in the Old Testament hundreds of prophecies concerning Jesus Christ that we can now check in the New that have all been recorded, and he's fulfilled them all beautifully. What are the odds of it? Right? That he could fulfill every one of those prophecies. no one could have said, "All right, I'm gonna fake them all out and be the Messiah here." Now I've gotta be from the tribe of Judah. Oh, good thing I am. I have to be born in Bethlehem. Nice. I was born in Bethlehem. I'm firing at all cylinders now. I've got to perform miracles. Ooh, that one's going to be tough. I've got to be born of a virgin. Yeah, I'm going to pull that off. And, on and on and on. I have to be forsaken. I have to be, when I'm crucified, I have to be between two criminals. I have to have my clothes ripped. My clothes have to be torn up and have them cast lots for my clothes. I have to be bought for 30 pieces of silver and then have the silver thrown into the temple and then that silver taken and by a potter's field. I have to have my hands and feet pierced. I have to die at noon. I have to start paying for the sins of the world at noon. I have to make Calvary go dark at noontime. How are you going to pull that off? Right? If you're just trying to fake everybody out, it's impossible. Now, as I had, we looked at it on Friday. I want to, for those of you who are not here, maybe haven't listened to Friday's message. We know who listens, by the way. We track you down. No, we don't. If you go to the website and go to illustrations, there's some leftover bits of it out there. There are 61 prophecies. If you scroll down, it says Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Christ. You can open that. And what's cool about this is you can check out all 61. These are all the ones that he had fulfilled. And the verses are right here, so you can just click on them, and the verses pop up from New American Standard. If you like another translation, you can say, "Well, I like King James." Well, there you go. So we're a full-service church here. So it's all right here. Take you maybe a half hour, an hour to go through it. It's so worth it. It's beautiful. And it will put muscle on your faith like you have no idea. So, how is he going to pull it off? He can't. He has to be who was prophesied of him. And obviously the Father takes care of all of that stuff, The Father makes it go dark in Calvary. The Father makes sure that there is a criminal on his right and on his left. The Father makes sure that he's sold for 30 pieces of silver. And when he's on the cross, it's prophesied that he was to drink vinegar. And when he's done, he says, "It is finished." He died for the sins of the world. He's like, "It is finished." What's the next thing he says? Is, "I'm thirsty." Why does he even say that? He just has to bow his head and leave. He's out of here. What does he need a drink right before he goes to heaven? What is it, a long journey? It's not, he's there. It's face to face with the Lord. So why did he say it? Because in Psalm 31, it said that he would drink vinegar from the cross. And so he said, "I'm thirsty. Give me a drink." Because he wanted to fulfill prophecy. That's the whole reason. And by fulfilling that prophecy, he's leaving, it's like leaving you a note. We're 2,000 years after the fact. But yet we have it all recorded and God is saying, "Look, I'm right here. I'm still here. I'm still doing what I'm doing." And now that he's gone, there's different witnesses now, as we'll see if we get that far. Maybe not. But when he was here on the earth, the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, were the two witnesses. Jewish law says that you have to have two witnesses to decide a case. But now the witness is you and God the Holy Spirit has been changed. And with that witness, with you and your decision to walk by means of the Spirit, you now become a witness as John was. "I am a witness of these things and I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And that can be said of you in this life. Now, when you hate something, if you have a reason to hate it, then you hate it. I pick, for instance, progressivism. I hate it. I hate progressivism. Progressivism is the ideology that the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence was good for the time, back in 1790. It was good for them, for the founding fathers, it was good then. But now things have changed, the human race has changed, government has changed. And so we need to improve on that or leave the Constitution behind altogether. I hate it. I just hate it. I don't hate the progressive. I don't have to hate the person, but I hate the ideology. Now, there is evidence that that ideology brings a lot of misery and loss to a lot of people. It's been in practice for the last 50 years in the United States, and it has done no good. And not only has it done no good, it has taken from people and made people miserable. I hate communism. I don't like it. No, I hate it. No, I don't hate the communist. If you want to be a communist, be a communist. But I don't like the ideology. I hate it, in fact. And I have reason to hate it. For 100 years, it has done nothing but kill people. And there's no success to it at all. Soviet Union, Communist China, you know, millions and millions have died under communist regimes. So I hate it. But if you say, if anyone hates Christ, he has no cause. There's no reason. So there's a reason for me to hate communism. I have evidence that backs up my hatred of it. I am just in that hatred. But no one is just. No one has a cause to hate Jesus Christ. So, verse 25. Maybe. Stick with me now, guys. You've been a good crowd. It's been 45 minutes. I mean, 35 minutes. John 15:25. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. I love how he says that, their law. It's his law. But he says it's their law. Because they claim it's theirs. They said, well, we have no father but Moses. Moses is our father. Whatever. That the word may be fulfilled in their law. They hated me without a cause. This is prophesied. They hated me with no cause. So put your finger there if you got that little ribbon in your Bible, that holy ribbon, put it there. And go to Psalm 35, please. Psalm 35, verse 19. I just want to see the prophecy and then we'll hop right back. I could put these on the board, but I would love for you to read these Psalms. It's really, they're not long. They're prophetic all the way through. They're messianic, in fact. They point to the Messiah, both of them that we'll look at. Psalm 35. Verse 19. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, neither let those who hate me without a cause wink maliciously. You know, they're malicious. The wink means that they're verbal about it and open about it. And again, it says they hated me without a cause. Go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 4. Psalm 69, verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. In other words, there's a lot of them. There are a lot. Jerusalem was packed for this Passover that Christ was crucified at. It was packed. Some estimates, Josephus estimates that there were 3 million people at Jerusalem. That seems kind of high to me, but, you know, whatever. Even if there's a million, if he's high by 300%, there's a lot of people. And Christ has become a spectacle here. I mean, everybody knew of him. Everybody, he just healed, he raised Lazarus from the dead. It's 4 days before the Passover. So like 8 days ago, a little over a week ago. Everybody knows this. He's very popular. He's a controversial figure. And there are a lot of people around the cross waiting to see what in the world's going to happen with this guy. And so there are a lot of people there. And it says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal... I then have to restore. What I did not do, sin, I have to cover the sinner. Awesome. So go back to John 15:26. We'll close right up. John 15:26. Now, he's now going to introduce God the Holy Spirit again. We are not going to do the doctrine of the ministries of the Spirit, not yet, because he comes up in chapter 16, and that's where we'll do that. But he says, now, we're going to see here, this is your help. Because he said, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I'm leaving. When I'm resurrected and ascended, you're going to be left behind in a world that now hate you because I'm not here for them to hate. So I'm going to give you help. And that's God the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So we have two witnesses. Notice, we have the witness of God the Holy Spirit to the world, and we're going to see him in John 16. It says that he's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then there's you, and the Spirit is in you. So there's a partnership here for a witness. And what is a witness? A witness is someone who's called to the stand. Tell me your testimony. What have you seen? You know, and like he said to the Pharisees, you've seen this, so you're without excuse. If I put you on the stand and they ask the Pharisee, hey, is this the Messiah? And you say no, then you're committing perjury. Because you've seen the miracle. You've seen the prophecy. You've seen me fulfill it. You've seen me be who I said that I was. And if you stand on the witness stand and say, no, he's not the Messiah, you've just committed perjury. Now, what a wonderful thing to be a believer in the church age and want to be on the witness stand. I've seen him. Not with my physical eyes, no, but in the eyes of my soul. I've seen him. I know who he is. I know the Father's plan of grace. I know the fruit of the Spirit. I know how to walk by means of the Spirit. I know the plan of God. I've seen the panoramic view of the plan of God, and I want to give witness of it to a lost and dying world. Put me on the stand. I want to be an expert witness. You know, when they pull up those guys who know everything about a particular subject, like forensics or DNA or fingerprint analysis, and they bring up that expert and they say, yes, that's that person's fingerprint. There's 15 points that match and all of this kind of thing that they do. They're experts. No one denies. They say, well, that's Dr. So-and-so. They're an expert. What if you had that status spiritually? You're Dr. So-and-so of the spiritual life, PhD. So there are two witnesses here. Now, God the Holy Spirit is going to do his part. Obviously, he is God. He has no other choice, but we have a choice. We have two witnesses presented here, God the Holy Spirit and the individual believer. The Mosaic Law states that there are two witnesses needed to decide a matter. That's Jewish jurisprudence. Well, Jewish, it's God's jurisprudence. He has communicated it to Abraham and his people. We have, again, two witnesses presented, God the Holy Spirit and the individual believer. So those are the witnesses that are left behind. And two witnesses will now reveal God. I'd say this is a privilege. It's an opportunity. God is saying this is your choice. You can become an expert witness, and when you do get the status of expert witness, God says, I will call you to the stand. So Jesus Christ is the advocate seated at the right hand of God. Advocate is a lawyer. It's a word for being a lawyer, and he will, when we're ready, he will call us to the witness stand. I want you to testify of what you have seen and what you have heard, and I want you to tell the truth. You know? We swear that we will tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Now, if you know him, you will bear witness of him. And that's a privilege. And therefore, this is the church's job. It's the whole purpose of the church. Not to cover sin. Not to make people moral. Anybody can be moral. Unbelievers can be moral. It's not to just get by. The reason or the purpose of the church is to bear witness of Jesus Christ. That's our job as the church. It's unfortunate that the church isn't doing it. Most of it is not doing it. But in little pockets, hopefully people are. Hopefully we are. So during the incarnation, there were two witnesses, which is Christ and the Father. But now the two witnesses are you and God the Holy Spirit. And the word for witness is matureo, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O, and it means to witness, to testify, or to bear record, just as you would expect a witness to be. And so the plan of God goes through the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, which we will cover, and the individual positive believer, despite the antagonism and opposition to the Son and the Father and his grace plan. And so the conflict continues. There's a conflict here. There's the hatred of the cosmos, and then there is the witness of the believer. And they're both in opposition. And so there is conflict. There's in the conflict, and you know, Satan and the kingdom of darkness are no dummies. They know how to tempt. They know how to lure. They know how to bait. They know how to get us away from God. And to deceive, to delude, to make you lose your faith, to make you think, doctrine's not that important. Get apathetic. They know how to do that. They've been doing it for thousands of years. They know the human race. But, you know, fortunately, we have a gracious and loving God that just says, you know, whatever. If you find yourself not being a witness, come to me. Let's get it going. But what about my past? I've covered that. We're not going to the past. We want to go now. What's the present? He says today is the day of salvation. Not yesterday, not even tomorrow. Today. Today you can make a decision to say, look, I'm gonna start messing around in the cosmos, and I am going to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can, by the way, you can live a normal life. Well, it's a little abnormal because you're going to doctrine class so much. And people think you're kind of wacko, but that's fine. People are going to think you're wacko anyway. They just don't tell it to your face, that's all. But you can have one. It's a wonderful life. Absolutely wonderful and eternally impacting. So this conflict is what occurs. It's been extended. As Christ presented himself to the people of Israel, they said, most of them, no. You are not our Messiah. We hate you. So he's fine. Interrupted that age. They're not done yet. They got 7 more years to go in the tribulation. But inserted the church. And by inserting the church, the conflict is extended. But, you know, Satan and the fallen angels, which we'll look into them. You know, what is an angel? We'll look into that. They see a man in resurrection body seated at the right hand of God. Nail prints and all. He's the only resurrection body that has him. They see him there, and he's victorious. And so their strategy has to change now. Because now what do? As they've been defeated, and yet human history goes on, and so now the game's changed. See, before the cross, the victory hadn't really come yet. It was told in the future, prophesied, here the victory's coming through the Messiah. And so, but before the cross, there was no victory yet. Now, post-cross, the day after the cross, they're like, what do we do now? What do we do now? And so the opposition to God had to change its strategy. And that's exactly what we're going to look into. How have they changed their strategy? Because you want to know the strategy of your enemy. And what's interesting here is that the mystery doctrine is kept secret, right? We've read that. We documented it. Not known since long ages past. There's no mystery doctrine in the Old Testament. It's just not here. I've always said to myself, well, he didn't want the Old Testament believers to get jealous over all the things that we'll have. Right? That's one explanation. Or that they really couldn't have communicated it. I mean, how can you communicate the mystery of being in union with Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ? It's, you know, it'd be impossible to do. It wouldn't make any sense. Or is it that he kept it secret from the kingdom of darkness so that when the church started, they would have no clue what we had? And they didn't. When Satan entered the body of Judas Iscariot in the upper room, right before Jesus was going to teach on the mystery doctrine, which he never taught before, he looked at Judas and said, get out. He told him to get out. He said, what you do, go do quickly. Get out of here. Satan wasn't there in the upper room to hear that. He didn't hear the mystery doctrine. The disciples did. And the introduction to it anyway. And so Satan was really kept kind of blind about this stuff until Paul started to write it down, say, maybe 25 years later. Almost 30 years later, Paul started to pen his first epistles, which were the first epistles. And then, you know, Satan's getting a copy of this. He's going, what? What? Is God crazy? Is he out of his mind? And sure enough, and it, you know, you got to think it. Satan tried, you know, he said, well, we're going to turn up the heat here, you know, post-cross. We've got to go after God's people. We can't go after Jesus Christ anymore, so we're going to go after these Christians. Even he's got Saul of Tarsus persecuting, putting them down. And the church keeps growing and getting stronger. And Satan's scratching his head going, what in the world is going on? See, they have mystery doctrine in their souls. Satan doesn't know anything about it. Not yet, anyway. But now he does. And so things change. Things change progressively through history, and we'll see some insight into that as we go forward. That's good enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together again and to receive your word and for your tremendous grace and plan of grace. And we just ask that you will continue to comfort us with the things that we heard this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Since it is, thank you. Thank you, Roger. I don't want to cut off an applause. You know, go for it. It is the first Sunday of the month, so this is the time that we do celebrate the Lord's Supper. I know you've been here an hour. I'm not going to go on and on. So we're just going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'll take our offering, and you can go enjoy your day. Deborah, are you lighting the candle this morning? All right. Come on up and light the candle. Who are our ushers this morning? Come on up. So we'll pass out our elements, and while the elements are being passed out, this is a time for you to reflect on anything that you want to concerning your Lord and Savior. This is a time to bring him into remembrance. Oh, thanks. The night before our Lord went to the cross, he instituted this ritual. It's the only ritual for the church. And it was a reformation, if you will, of the Passover. And the Passover spoke of the freedom of Israel being released from the captivity of the Egyptians. I mean, that's the angel of death passed over the houses that had the lamb's blood on the doorposts. And it became Israel's 4th of July, if you will. It's their day of independence. And Moses took them out into the desert, and of course we know the story from there on. Now, the things of the past are no longer here. You are now a new creature in Christ, and the game has changed. Everything's changed. Some things have not changed, obviously, but some things, a great many things have. And now our independence is celebrated right here. It's not a Passover anymore. It's much shorter. And, you know, it's been limited to just two elements of that Passover. One was the unleavened bread, which speaks of the impeccability of our Lord in that he was sinless. And the juice, which represents his work on the cross. And so what we have in the independence that we have now is, of course, celebrated at this time. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, and he is no longer here. When he left, the disciples were very afraid. And, you know, you and I have days where, Jesus, just wish he'd just come show himself and so we could just hang out a little bit or something. You know, it's there. We have those tough days as well, you know, where we're afraid or worried or sick mentally and physically, and we just miss him, you know. And when you spend a lot of time learning about and adoring such a man, the desire to see him face to face gets stronger and stronger and stronger. This when he gave specific instruction to the disciples, that he said, I want you to keep on doing this and teach others to do it, and keep on doing it in remembrance of me. And that what this is to give us is a memory. You know, it's auld lang syne. It's a memory of the fact that your Lord and Savior is at the right hand of God. He is coming back. And if we die before he comes back, the moment we die, we'll be face to face with him. It's to continue to remember that he's had victory. The victory's won. It's done. The time now is, yes, the game change has kind of changed. The game has changed. The plan is no longer the Old Testament plan. It's changed. But now we have this opportunity to be now the target, really, that he used to be. You know, when he was here physically, he was the target of antagonism. And now we have the privilege of being that target. And when you're under that, you know, not that it's all the time. It's not pressure every day. There are bouts of it, sometimes stronger than others. The Lord is wanting us to remember that, look, I've already done this. I've already won the victory, and I'm waiting for you. The time that we have here is very, very short compared to eternity. This is nothing. Life on earth is a drop in the bucket. And he is, again, calling to us from where he is at the right hand of God. Remember me. Don't forget. The pressure gets heavy. You know, the pressure gets kind of hard at times. And you get your eyes off of the right things, and you get your eyes on the pressure. You get your eyes on the problem. You get your eyes on the difficulty and the conflict. And see this, and that's why he said keep on doing it, is to bring our eyes back right into focus of the whole reason that we're here. And it's because of him. We have an opportunity to be a witness of this great God-man. We have this opportunity in time to be that witness. And so when he was celebrating the Passover, he took that bread, unleavened, of course, which means that it represents the fact that he has no sin. And he said, take this, all of you, and eat from it. First he gave thanks, which I find wonderful. He says, first he gave thanks to God, saying that, thank you for this privilege of doing what I'm about to do. In less than 24 hours, he's going to be on that cross, screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thank you, Father. And he turned to his disciples, take this, eat it, all of you, eat from it, for this is my body, which is given for you. And in memory of our Lord and his sacrifice on our behalf, let us eat the bread. And then he took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the cup of my blood, this blood covenant. God always works on a blood covenant. And he said, it's a new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is victory. Victory now accomplished by Christ is now ours to really draw from. You know, our victory we take from him. And it's so alien to be given something for free and then keep taking it and taking it and taking it. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. And so, like, he passed this around as well, and he said, of course, this is the cup of blood, my blood, the new covenant in my blood. Keep drinking this in remembrance of me. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death, my victory, until I return again. In memory of our Lord, let us drink the cup. Father, thank you for the opportunity again that we have to receive this memory, this letter that has your signature that reveals to us that you have had victory and that you are waiting for us, each and every one of us, in anticipation of that day when we will be face to face with you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We have our usher come forward. We'll just take our offering this morning and then we will be done. Let's just pray for our offering real quick. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give to you a portion of what you have given to us. We ask, Father, that you will give us the wisdom to be able to use these finances to promote your word and your plan and use it wisely. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great day.